Well, there are four ways of peace. There is peace with God, there is peace with others, peace with nature, and peace with self. And is this four roads? Are there four different kinds of peace? And in some cases, if you don't have Christ, then there may be. You may have peace in some areas and not in others. But when it comes to Christ, there is not. It is one path, and we're going to see that today. That this path of peace is provided by Christ, and when you have it, it is a peace that pervades your whole life. Peace with yourself, peace with others, peace with God. And yes, even peace with nature. And peace with nature would mean that the ways of the world, the ways of all things around you, you know that God has all under control, and therefore you have peace. The image we'll get today is that the Lord Jesus Christ is a lamp, and when we shine Him, and this is the image you get, is that you're given Christ as a lamp. You can say it as a really bright flashlight. And that when you shine Him on all these areas of your life, you experience peace in your life. It's a peace promised by God through Jesus Christ, and it encompasses all four. If you have the peace of Christ, that peace is in all four. And today, we'll learn that from Christ, He gives them all. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 1. We're going to look at Zechariah's psalm again. And let's begin with prayer and thank God for all that He's given us and provided us through Christ our Lord. As Christmas approaches and we celebrate the birth of our Lord, we recognize that all things come to us through Him. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for all You do and are. Thank You for blessing us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born into this world at a time when the great king of the empire of the world, the Roman Empire, was at its great height. And yet our Lord was born in a manger in a humble place in Bethlehem, revealing, Father, that You are the King, that He is Your King and ours, that He has been placed on the throne of the earth by You, the Son of God who has become a man. He is our Savior and our Lord, and He is our peace. There is no other peace in heaven or on earth but through Him. So we ask, Father, that through our study today that we would be more at peace, and not just in our own hearts, that where we want it so badly, but also with all others. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look again at Zechariah's Psalm of Praise, which starts in Luke 1:67 and goes all the way to verse 79. It is a very typical praise psalm, of which there are many in the Bible, and of course in the book of Psalms, but they're not only there. Hannah, we saw a little bit about yesterday, she wrote a hymn of praise to God, and that's in 1 Samuel chapter 2. But in this one, and again, very typical of what a praise psalm is, it has four strophes or four paragraphs. The first one is thanksgiving for the Messiah in verses 68 through 70. The second, the great deliverance of the Messiah and the deliverance of Israel and all mankind in verses 71 through 75. Then Zechariah is the father of John the Baptist. So then he includes, and it's wonderful to see here that Zechariah doesn't jump immediately to his son that he is so excited to have, but he starts with the Messiah, not his own self. And so he's here, the place of John in verse 76 through 77. And then finally, and this is where we're going to emphasize today, is the messianic salvation and the last two lines, and these are the last strophe, which is 78 through 79. It's a typical structure of a hymn of praise, which generally has an introduction praising God. There's no surprise there. But if you read some of these, and in fact, I would pray that you would you would continue to read the Psalms and pray the Psalms. I pray the Psalms every day, and it's wonderful to me. I go from one to the next to the next. I've actually gotten to the point where I'm excited to see what the next Psalm is, and I talk to God about certain lines in them. And it's truly rewarding. To pray to God the Psalms, you will come across Psalms that are about lamentation and all kinds of stuff. And it's interesting how often they fit your mood, because there's so many of each kind. But an intro to, in a praise psalm, there's an intro to praising God. Then there's a body of motives for why someone is praising God. There's a lot of because of this and because of that, and often the attributes of God or the works of God. That's the main body. And then there's a conclusion, which summarizes the motives of the writer and can end with a request, prayer. It can end with a blessing and so on. So just look at this. Here's a list of hymns of praise out of the Psalms. In Psalm 8, 19, 29, 33, 100, 103, 104, 111, 113, 114, 117, 135, 136, and 145, 46, 47, 48, 49, and 150. And those last five, well, there's what, six of them, all, and especially I think it's 148 is praise. It just has such songs of praise. What does this tell you about as a believer who's following the Lord? What should your life look like? You know, of all the things that we're supposed to be, one of them is those who praise God. It's very easy for people to look upon their sins and their failures in the past. Maybe someone who's dealing with addiction. And I know people who are going through this currently, and they can't get out of the doldrums. You know that word doldrums means? It means it came from ships who were on the sea when the wind died, and they were stuck there, and there's no wind. And so you said, well, so what, right? The ship floats. But they run out of food and water if they can't get to land. It means back in the day when there was only wind power, you're stuck. That's what the doldrums were. And a lot of people get stuck in a rut, and they feel so far away from being able to praise God, but yet they are the beneficiaries of His grace. Every single believer has been gifted with the Lord Jesus Christ. That alone should make you praise. It does for Mary. It does for Elizabeth. And it does for Zechariah. Why doesn't it do it for many of us? I don't mean you guys here, but if we find ourselves run down by life, look at all of those praise psalms. And there's even more than them. So we turn to Zechariah's. First, we see that Zechariah is filled with the Spirit. Everybody who wrote in the Scripture was filled with the Spirit. I almost put in here, but for the sake of time, but we all know that all Scripture is God-breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16, that the Scripture is inspired by God. That's the doctrine of inspiration. And in 1 Peter, Peter writes that men were moved by the Holy Spirit who wrote Scripture. And so Zechariah here is technically writing Scripture, though he's speaking it, and Luke will write it down. But he's filled with the Spirit. Look at 167. And his father, John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Spirit and prophesied, saying. So this is actually happens at the bris, if you will, or the circumcision of John on his eighth day of life, as they did to all who were faithful Hebrews at the time. And he's filled with the Spirit. We want to make sure that we get this right again if we go to our theological corner. The filling of the Holy Spirit was a temporary ministry in the Old Testament. Technically, Zechariah is still in the Old Testament, though we're reading about him in the Gospels. The cross hasn't come yet. And so the gift of the indwelling of the Spirit has not come. The gift of the indwelling of the Spirit is for the church age. No one in the Old Testament was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But we see, and it's rare and temporary, that people in the Old Testament saints would be filled with the Holy Spirit to perform a certain task. And we assume that that task, once it was finished, that they were no longer filled with the Spirit. Now, the word filling in the Old Testament and the New just means to fill up. I mean, it's a very basic word. So, I think people get all twisted up in a knot about the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit. But it basically just means that the Spirit fills you, provides the power, and fills up anything that's lacking so that you can do what he wills you to do. And so in that, but of course not without, not by controlling you so that you become a robot. So the filling of the Holy Spirit, temporary ministry in the Old Testament to a few, and the Old Testament saints were not indwelt by the Spirit. So we want to make sure we iron out those theological things when we come across them. So Zechariah prophesied saying, now in verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." He begins with a praise of God, just like any praise psalm. And it's for a new visitation. Blessed be the God of Israel. He has visited us. And he doesn't mean his son John. He's going to get to John in a little bit. But what he means is the birth of the coming Messiah, which he's going to make clear here. He knows the Messiah is coming through Mary, and he blesses the Lord of that for that. And so he praises God. This word for blessing means that God is worthy of praise. It's how Paul starts a few of his letters. But in Ephesians 1:3, Paul writes with this same exact word, "Blessed be the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenlies with all spiritual blessings." Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be. It means that God is worthy. And Zechariah recognizes that. We all have to recognize that. That God is worthy. I'm not worthy. Yes, I have all of us do. We have sinful backgrounds and we're full of failures. But it's not us that we're focused on here. We're focused on the Lord. And that's what's going to get you to overcome. You see, what is going to happen here is Zechariah is going to tell us that when the Messiah comes, he's like a light in your hands that shines a path for you to see. You could never have seen it before. But now that he's here, he illumines this path that you can walk, and it's the path of peace. And that peace comes in four places again. It comes from peace with God, peace with others, peace with nature, and peace with self. Peace with God, peace with others. And you can say, well, I have peace with God, but I hate my fellow man. You don't have peace with God. You're lying to yourself. I have peace with God, but I have no esteem of myself. I hate myself. You don't have peace with God. You have an idea of what peace is, but you don't really have the peace that Christ has come into the world to give us. So, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, verse 68, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. A Christian's life should be full of praise and joy. It's a tragedy for any Christian not to have that. And I personally lived that tragedy for many years. And I look back and I know exactly why. I did not have my eyes on the truth. I did not have my eyes upon the Lord. I was not illuminating my life and the life that I had with others with him. I thought I was. I wasn't. And so we'll see. And we'll see this on Sunday too. God is patient with us as our faith develops strength. So then verse 69, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. Again, we see here that the house of David is refers right back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 to the Davidic covenant, the promise that God made with David that through him would come a son that would sit on the throne of the kingdom of heaven forever. And Zechariah does not begin with his own son and uses, of course, begins with the Messiah. And now turns and calls him the horn of salvation. Horn means strength. That is generally, I would say, always the meaning of that term in a context like this. The horn of salvation is the power of salvation. Does God have the power to save? And that power comes through Jesus Christ. Now, later on, and that's going to be our focus here coming up in a minute, that the horn of salvation added to that term is going to be added the sunrise. So the horn is the power of salvation. The sunrise is the illumination of salvation. What does salvation do for me? And it opens up my spiritual eyes so I can see things that I never saw before. Then Zechariah continues in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, just like Mary did in her psalm, he speaks of the holy prophets, and this means that God fulfills his word. Everything that God has said, he will do. So what all his prophets said will come true through Christ. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So he quotes there Psalm 106, verse 10, in that context of that psalm, is Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And so if you read Psalm 106, it's all about Israel being delivered from Egypt. So put 70 and 71 together again. He, God, spoke by his mouth through of his holy prophets from of old. He spoke what? Salvation from our enemies. Deliverance from Egypt means deliverance from all enemies for those who believe in him and from the hand of all who hate us. To show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. Just like Mary did, Zechariah goes right back to the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was promised that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And that seed is now about to be born. And so Zechariah here sees in his poetic way that God has fulfilled his word through all of those prophets. Zechariah knows that his own son, John the Baptist, has been prophesied in Malachi chapter 3 and in Isaiah chapter 40, by the way. And he knows this. And he knows, of course, the prophecies of the Messiah, and all of that is being fulfilled right during his lifetime. And he is amazed by this. And it also shows us a wonderful, wonderful truth. God always keeps his word. God always keeps his word. Promise to Abraham, promise to the prophets. God said, I'm going to deliver you from Egypt. Did he do it? You bet he did. Does he? What are his promises to you? What is his word to you? I know people currently who know of those words, but can't get their eyes off of their own problems, their own mistakes, their own failures, their own past. They can't let it go. That's what they're focusing on. And yet all around them are all this word and all of this promise, all of these truths that could, if they just put their faith in them, they'd be set free. And, you know, and what we can do for people, if you know them that are like this, is pray for them. Pray that God get right in their face and show them what is good. Because there is only one good in this world. One source of good. God always keeps his word. Now, so, if you know the works of God from the past, then you know the future. Is God going to deliver me? Has he done it already? Has he delivered all the people he promised to deliver in his word? Of course he has. Is God going to bless me? Has he blessed you already? Of course he is. Has he blessed others? Yes. Is all his word to me faithful? And yes, and of course it is. So, if you know his works in the past, then you know the future. That's why there are some denominations of so-called Christianity, they don't use their Old Testament at all. They just got rid of it. That's old. No. Do you know there's more about Christ in the Old Testament than there is in the New? That there's more about the future that is to come in the Old Testament than there is in the New? There's so much in the Old Testament about all things, wisdom literature, the Psalms, the praises as we see here, the narratives that revealed to us, all the acts of God. When I look back at what God did for David or Saul even, right, who Saul started off so well with God and then he fell, you know, the wheels came off in Saul's life and he got all absorbed with himself and his position as king and he wouldn't let it go. Right? Well, how did God treat Saul? Well, if I get self-absorbed and arrogant and proud, can I expect anything different? That's why it's so awesome to know the works of God from the past, because then if you know them, you know the future. So, verse 70 again, just to get context. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, should serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. You know how clearly Zechariah says here that we have been set free from our enemies for a very real purpose. And it's not to do nothing. It's to serve God without fear. And serve him how? In holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So now Zechariah has revealed in his psalm the purposes and future results of God's action in fulfilling his covenant and providing salvation for us. It's new. To grant us being rescued from the hand of our enemies that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This becomes a new thing. Not that the Old Testament saints didn't serve him, they did. But we're going to serve him in a new way. And Zechariah knows that. He understands that. Because the Messiah is coming. In fact, there's something that happens here. If you look back with me to Luke, look at 157, just leading up to when he begins this. It says, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to her son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. It's a huge party. Because she's an old lady having her son. And it happened that on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. And this obviously was common, that they were going to name the child, and all of them are saying, well, his name is Zacharias. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed. See that word indeed? In Greek, it's clear. She's emphatic. She almost raises her voice a little. Say, all right, everybody's like, all right, here's the baby. This is great. We're going to name him Zechariah. And Elizabeth says, no way. But he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. So the standard procedure in Israel is that you named your son after at least your father or your grandfather, someone in your name, in your family. There's like, you don't have a John anywhere in your family tree. And so they made signs to his father. That's why some people think Zacharias was deaf, because they're making signs to him here. We don't know what he wanted to be called. So he takes out his tablet, which he's got this wax tablet around his neck probably, and he writes the name John. His name will be John. Because the angel told him that. So why is that significant? There has never been a John in his family. This signifies something very new is about to happen. Normally this would be another Zechariah. This would be Zechariah Jr. But no, it's John. And John is going to be new. And he is. There hasn't been a prophet in Israel in 400 years. here it comes. And Jesus would call him in Matthew 11 the greatest prophet there ever was. Is new. Talk about new. The birth of Christ is going to bring newness. And to you and me, that newness becomes opened eyes. Like never before in history. And certainly, when we become born again and saved, it's a whole new world. So now Zechariah finishes that section, and he moves now to his own son. He moves from aorist tenses, talking about the past, to future tenses. And you, verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. Zechariah, how excited Zechariah must be. He knows this passage from Malachi 3:1, and he's like, my son is going to fulfill this passage. A passage he's been learning his whole life. My son is going to fulfill this passage. And so he quotes it, and he says, "For you will go on before the Lord. You'll be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." Every time I read that line, I say, thank you, Lord, because I have so many sins that need to be forgiven, and I know that they all are. And yet we find times where in our lives, and for some Christians, they hardly find the time to praise God. Praise means magnify him in your heart. It doesn't mean necessarily that you're raising your hands and singing the hymns or the songs, right? But if you are, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But it means in your heart that you elevate, you magnify, you esteem, you revere the Lord God. And if you did that, we saw this yesterday. I really liked yesterday's message, by the way. It changes how you think. When you praise God, your whole world changes. We saw yesterday that the information you take in through your eyes, ears, nose, mouth, through all your senses, the information you take in is about half, actually neurologists think a little less than half, of everything that you could take in. So the way that we have to fill in the whole picture is with our mental construct. So what you see in front of you, and for you, Keith, it's getting less and less, correct? What you see in front of you is you have to fill in the rest, or you don't have a picture, so you do. So when you see something, your mental construct builds around it to create a whole picture. I talked more about it yesterday, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but that mental construct can be incorrect. And with the mind of Christ, it becomes corrected. Everybody has to fill in from their own pre-understanding, their own biases, their own memories. You have to fill in, your brain fills in all of your life that you can't really perceive. Our senses are just not good enough to take in all the information. So we fill it in with our brains. And if your brain has the wrong mental construct, what you're filling in is wrong. And that's why people will believe strange things, because their mental construct is wrong. When you praise God, it changes how you think. All right. Now, verse 78 and 79 focus on messianic salvation. And for the next, the rest of this, we will focus on this. As we said at the start, peace comes in four ways, and it's a road. It's a path. Now, if I can't see that path, there's no way I can walk it. And that's the imagery that Zechariah uses. He's not unique in using this imagery. I mean, God starts off the whole Bible with the imagery of light and darkness. And also the imagery of path in many places. And here it will be used by Zechariah. So John is going to have a message, as he says, which he caps off here with the forgiveness of sins. And then in verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, the word tender means compassionate. It is a Greek word that literally means your bowels. A tender mercy of our God. The mercy of God, which God spoke to Moses. Moses asked God his name, and God said, I am that what I am. But later on, God said to Moses, after Moses released from Egypt and came back to Sinai, God said, I am merciful. I am merciful. I am compassionate. I am long-suffering, and I am forgiving. Now, that's not all that God said, but that's the first part of it, that God is tender mercy. It's the only reason you and I are saved. Mary in her song spoke of the mercy of God. Same thing. God is all powerful, but if he doesn't have mercy, I'm stuck in my sins and the power of God destroys me, destroys everybody. But because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. So we saw this on Sunday. This sunrise of on high is the title for our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's capitalized in my Bible. Sunrise from on high will visit us. An awesome title for the Lord. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. So the sunrise, this image of light, which is used in many ways in the scripture, but here it's used in a very personal way for us because each of us are stuck in this darkness. We're born. It's another theological corner we could visit, which is Adam's original sin. All of us, the doctrine of original sin is very true. All of us are born in Adam. Romans 5, 12 through 21 speak it beautifully. That we're born in Adam and therefore born separate from God, born spiritually dead. We can't see. So the man, John 9, there's a man born blind that Christ heals. That man is there for that very reason, to teach the world that we're all born blind. That's why he's there. And Jesus healed him for that very reason. And the Pharisees say to Jesus after he heals him that, you know, the miracle was a farce, that something was wrong there, that they didn't believe it. And Jesus told them that they were blind. And it tells us that Jesus didn't come to physically heal us, or all of us would live forever on this earth, which we wouldn't want. But Christ came to heal us spiritually. He came to heal a blindness that every person has. That's what's here in verse 79. It's a quote from Isaiah 9. To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Darkness and death. I can't see, so what path am I on? The path of death. And yet, who arises? Right? It's awesome, the imagery of I'm just in total darkness my whole life, and then all of a sudden this light rises, and I'm able to see Jesus is that light. The word for sunrise is anatole. We saw this on Sunday as well. And it can mean sunrise, and it also means root. Anatole. And so it refers to the rising star, which generally in several places in the New Testament, most notably in Revelation 22, where Christ says, I am the morning star, I'm the root of Jesse. That's the planet Venus, brightest thing in the sky. It's called the Morning Star. That's a title for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. And then Anatole also means a sprout or a root or a branch. And the reason why branch, because, again, something new. No, we're not naming him Zechariah. We're naming him John. No, he's not coming into the world in the normal way with a biological father. He's coming into the world through a virgin. New. Brand new. New way. And that new way is ours. So this is what we have to see. If we see this, we see the path of peace. If we see this, we see peace with God. Despite the fact that I'm a sinner and that I have a history that makes me want to cower and walk away from him. that here I am, the sinner, carrying my lamp into the receiving room of the throne of heaven and saying, Lord, humbly, I'm here as your son. I come behold boldly to you because of the blood of Christ. Let's talk. So go to Isaiah chapter 11. I'll keep these last two verses on the board here and there. And where am I? Jeremiah. Go to Isaiah 11. And this is speaking of this word Anatole. So here we have, again, Luke 1:78, just so we can refer to it. Isaiah writes, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The stem of Jesse. Now, Jesse is David's father. So this root from Jesse is the Messiah. And it says, from his roots will bear fruit. And guess what? If you're a believer, you are part of that fruit. And every saint in the Old Testament, every saint in the New, every saint in the future dispensations are all about that fruit. That is the saved mankind. And it says in verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And Jesus actually quotes that of himself, that he came to not judge by what his eyes see. And so we have here the root of Jesse. And if you continue reading in Isaiah, which we will in a second, we find that this root is in fact this promised son. In Isaiah 7, he's promised to come from a virgin. Just a couple other passages to enlighten us. That's a pun, I guess. In Numbers 24:17, spoken by Balaam. He's a heathen. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. A scepter means power. So if you remember back, Zacharias, he said there is the horn of salvation that came from the house of David. And there's the sunrise. And Balaam, who was commissioned by an enemy of Israel to curse them, God actually appeared to Balaam and said, you're going to tell the king, Balak is his name, you're going to tell him, the king of Moab, what I tell you to tell him. And Balaam has no choice, and that's what he says. There's many things he says, but that's one of them. And in that, you see that he shows that there's a star and there's a scepter. And both of these refer to the Messiah. The scepter is his power. The star is his illumination. Just like with the Magi, the illuminator, it guides. It's like, come this way, see what I see. If it's just power and I don't see, I can't participate. God has made it so that we can participate in his plan. Right? He gives sight to Mary, to Elizabeth, to Zacharias, so that they can participate. They can be a part of it. You and I can be a part of it. If we see. And then when we see, we say, well, you know, maybe I'm afraid to go that. There will be often times where we are. I'm afraid to walk that path because it's going to demand of me what I don't know. And see, by the fact that you don't know means that you need a mental construct that's going to fill in the gap of what you don't know. And if that mental construct is this star, then you say, well, I see the path, and I know that the scepter, the power, is going to get me there. So now my mental construct is, though I don't know what's going to happen, I depend upon him and I'm going to go. The power of the Lord, the scepter of the Lord, the horn of salvation. He's going to get me there. And that's what I do. Power and light. Malachi 4:2. But for you who fear my name, We read in Isaiah 11:1, if you're still there, it's the fear of the Lord that even Jesus had, this awe and respect for the Lord. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. That phrase is stuck in Western culture. Healing in its wings. Who knew that that came from the prophet Malachi? The Son of Righteousness is another term for a duplicate to Zechariah's. The sunrise will rise on high. So the star and his branch come. There's a branch, there's a new path, a new tree, if you will. And the light, the star, and also the horn of salvation, the power. The tender mercy of our God, he provides this. So Moses says to God, we talked about this yesterday, he sees the burning bush. God says, Moses, go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people free. What is Moses' response? I don't talk too good. I don't talk good. So and then God says, go anyway. Because it's not the power of Moses' ability to speak. It's the power of God. That's mercy. No, you're not qualified for this, Moses. He's going to stand before the most powerful person on the earth at the time, at least in that region. And Moses eventually is going to learn to depend upon the Lord. If you start reading in Exodus, chapter 3, where he meets the Lord at the burning bush, and then fast forward to, say, Exodus 11 and 12, you see a different Moses. He's a different guy. He's a scared guy at the front, and he is speaking to Pharaoh with such gumption and candor and confidence. He's a different man. Because along the way, he learned to trust. That's what mercy is. Mercy to say, no, don't you do it. Meaning, you don't do the work to earn the eyes to see and the power to go. I provide those. You trust me. That's mercy. Notice, I got these a little out of order. Where are you? There you go. So when Moses does go to Egypt, God gave him some signs to perform, right? And Moses did these. He turned, take a pitcher of water and pour it out, turns the blood. He takes his hand, puts it in his cloak, takes it out, it's full of leprosy, puts it back in, takes it out, it's healed. And the people said, well, you know what? And then, and the staff, and he had the staff that turned to a snake. And the people said, wow, Moses, that's awesome. And they believed him. Look, on the board, Exodus 4:30, it's the last line in Exodus 4. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshipped. Now, the reason why I'm giving this to you is because of Luke 1:79. This sunrise shines on those who are in darkness. Well, why doesn't everybody see? And that's because the same problem that's going to happen to Israel happens to all who remain in darkness. Now, I'm not getting into the debate whether they're saved or not saved here. I'm just using them as an illustration of the fact that when you have faith, you worship God. But if you don't have faith, there's only one way to get out of the darkness, is seeing the Lord. And there's only one way to see the Lord. You could hear all about him. A lot of people believe he's a fine rabbi who had some really nice things to say, that he was a man of peace. I have friends that are still old friends, even from back in the day, like back in high school and stuff, who will acknowledge to me that they think Jesus was a great man. Do they believe he's the Savior of the world? No, they don't. So I could talk. They know a lot about what's written in the Gospels, but they don't believe in him. And so what happens is they remain in darkness. Nice people, earn a good living. I'm thinking of somebody you don't know at all, but I'm thinking of one person in particular. Makes a good living. Really nice person. Very moral, upstanding. Rejects Christ as Savior completely. And then you can see, because I know this person, you can see in some areas of their life, they can see well enough. They know what to do in terms of, you know, being moral or being kind or doing the right thing in terms of secular things. But when it comes to some things, they're completely blinded because they can't see the Lord. This is Exodus 4. What happens, I don't know, Exodus 5? What happens? Well, Pharaoh gets mad at Moses and then he takes the straw away. He doesn't provide the straw for the brickmakers. So now these Israelites, who had to make bricks before, now they have to go get their own straw, and they have to keep the same quota. So what happened was, because of Moses, their work load tripled, whatever it was, and they weren't bowing anymore. See, when times got tough, their faith got weak, and they lost the path of peace. You can't see it anymore. When you don't shine Christ upon the things in your world, your relationship with God, even though you're a sinner and a failure, you have to go to God with confidence because you shine the shining the light of Christ on the Father is to take to the Father the finished work of Christ in that you are justified. So you're justified. So you're shining the light of Christ on the Father. And therefore, you're confident. I am here before you, Lord, by the blood of Christ, not because of me. That is confidence. That's light. My love for others. I shine the light of love. Christ came to save sinners. And I'm one of them, and so is that person there that I'm having a problem with. So, I shine the light of Christ on them. They're as forgiven as I am. I love my enemies. That's the light of Christ. The whole world. And I thought of this came to me quite quickly. You know, I look at the world and the way the world's going and the immorality and people aren't going to church anymore. But, you know, things may be looking up. Who knows? But the world is not going to save itself. I look upon the world and what part of Christ's light am I shining on it? His future. Is Christ coming back? Yeah. Is there going to be a kingdom of heaven on earth? Yes. A new Jerusalem? Yes. Am I going to be a part of it? Yes. So when I'm shining, I ain't freaked out about things. Shining the light of Christ on the world around me, even nature. There's going to be a new world. But, you know, even this old world that isn't near as beautiful as what God is going to make it in the future when he makes the earth new, there's still a ton of beauty here, and it's God who's made it. I shine the light of Christ on that. And then the last one is when I'm looking in the mirror at myself. Now, I don't have to be in front of a physical mirror, but your self-consciousness, by the way, folks, is your own relationship with you. You see yourself in a certain way. You have a relationship with yourself. And I even shine the light of Christ on that relationship. And what is that? I am forgiven of all my sin. So I shine the light of redemption. That's the doctrine of redemption, that Christ has died for this. I am forgiven of all sins. I shine that light when I look at myself in the mirror. No, I don't live up to everything that I'd like to be. Yes, I have a past that is depressing. Yes, I have done things and thought things that are just horrible. But I shine the light of Christ on myself. And so what do you have? Peace. Peace with God, peace with others, peace with the world, and peace with yourself. That's the sunrise. That's the root. That's the birth of Christ. He illuminates the path of peace. All right, couple minutes left. My timing is good for once. You know what that means? I'm going to blah, 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 and go too long. That's what always it happens. So illuminating the paths of peace. When Christ is born, this is no mistake, and we're going to see this on Sunday, that right in, we can go back to, yeah, I didn't go to Isaiah 9. There's no need to. So if you go back to Luke, the opening of Luke 2. So when we get to the very birth of Christ, this is how Luke opens it. He says, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus." This is a man who was adopted by Julius Caesar. I think it was his great nephew. Not great in terms of he was awesome, but he was an awesome man. A very wise and powerful man. And Caesar Augustus, his birth name is Octavius. He was the one to do this. I've got on the board for you a map of the Roman Empire, and it's called the Pax Romana. That's what they called it, the Pax Romana. And that Latin translation of that is the Peace of Rome. Octavius, or Caesar Augustus, was the emperor, the first guy to truly create peace in the Roman Empire. Now, does that mean like everywhere in the Roman Empire is like the Garden of Eden? Oh, no. There's all kinds of things going on that are violent and terrible. But for the most part, there's 200 years of no major wars. Nothing major. You know, they're conquering. They're getting more conquering in Gaul, which is over there. And, you know, I love my maps, as you know. They're over here. They're, you know, Caesar's getting Spain and them, and then they're going to go over to Britain. And yeah, they're kind of, but it's not really a major war. There's 200 years of peace. And people call it this is great peace. However, this peace is established by the sword, is it not? Why does the Roman Empire can it create peace? Well, look at this. This was in this happened in Ephesus, Acts 19, 39 through 40, where there's a riot in Ephesus because of Paul. And when this riot breaks out, one wise person with a level head says, "It shall be settled in the lawful assembly, for indeed we are in danger of being accused of a riot." What happens to them if they get accused of a riot? Ephesus is over here. Oh, there goes my pen. Stand this pen. Come on, buddy. There you go. Ephesus is over there somewhere. Well, the Romans will come and run you over. That's why. I mean, there's peace, but it's enforced. It's a peace that is also comes with a heavy taxation, comes with terror, comes with fear. And by the way, in the Roman Empire, it's about 30% of the population is slaves. 20 to 30% are slaves. So yeah, there's peace, but it's not the kind of peace at all that God is talking about. Like I said, Luke opens up chapter 2 with Caesar Augustus. That's done on purpose. This great Caesar who created quote-unquote world peace, at that time when this thing is really at its height, it's got years to go, but it's really close to being at its peak, the peace of Rome, that this king is born in a manger in a nowhere place called Bethlehem. Caesar's on a throne in a palace. Christ is with a bunch of animals, so we think, in a feeding trough. It's really what the Greek word refers to. But we don't like to sing away in a feeding trough. That doesn't make for a good song. We sing away in a manger. It sounds better. The Son of God came into the world to provide peace. Peace with yourself. I mean, he came to bring salvation. He came to bring a lot of things. But if you're following the Lord Jesus, the promise is peace. The angels will say it to the shepherds. We'll see it Sunday. They don't say peace on earth, but they do say peace among men who are pleasing to God. So as I said, shine the light. Christ came into the world to submit himself. It is the greatest submission that any human being has ever done by miles. The Son of God became a man. He submitted himself. Now, when you shine the light of Christ, right, this illumines the path of peace. Everything that he is makes up this light that illumines the path. Well, we could do a whole nother hour on this right here. And that when I say there's a light, well, what is the light? It's not an actual physical light. It is the characteristics and the works of the Savior. Is there any work in him being born? You bet. The Son of God becomes a man. It's prophesied in Isaiah 40. Or is it Psalm 40? One of the 40s. But that prophecy is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, which says, I've come into the world to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to come into the world and to do your will. He submitted himself. Philippians chapter 2 says, have this mind in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, that though he was God, he emptied himself of his deity or the use of his deity and became obedient to God, obedient to the point of death. Have this mind in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. So when you shine the light of submission, you are submitting yourself to every human relationship. Do this. Do this. Right, this is your assignment. In every relationship, submit. Now, does this mean that you make them your boss? No, it means you submit to their needs. Doesn't mean that if you have authority over someone, say your husband or wife, you don't give that up. But you submit to their needs, considering them more important than yourself. It's one of the things that Jesus would flip. Caesar rules the world. Jesus is going to say, the greatest among you, your leader, is the servant. It's a complete turnaround. It's new. Should we name him Zacharias? No. His name is John. It's completely new. All right, I'm going to finish up. Jesus came into the world to save, and you are saved. So you shine the light of your justification on your relationship with God. Right? This gets back to the first four ways of peace that we started with. Shine the light of justification on your relationship with God. Do not let your sins or failures or your past or even your present stop you from boldly going to God and seeking him and his counsel. Jesus came to establish justice. That will happen one day. So you shine the light of the future on the current world. This is a day that's coming where all of this will be fixed. Everyone will be righteous. There will be no war. We read it in Malachi. Micah. I'm mixing them up. In Micah chapter 4. Right? They hammer their swords into plowshares. Every man sits under his tree and he has peace and no one's bother him. They don't even train for war anymore. And the day is coming where that is true. That light you shine. So you're shining eschatology on the world. And then lastly is yourself. Shine the light of redemption in the mirror. You and I are forgiven of all of our sins. Forgive yourself. You and I are forgiven of all of your sins. Forgive. Forgive others. And some people are so afraid to tell a congregation that because they think the congregation or some people in it are just going to go and sin more. I guarantee you that that is not the result of this truth. When a person knows he's forgiven by God, truly knows he's forgiven by God, he is nothing but grateful. That is a fact. All right, just like I said, I thought I was going to end early, but I did not. So there you have it. So Sunday we'll start chapter 2, and that'll be our Christmas message. And again, what we see here is that the light of Christ has come into the world to illuminate the path of peace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the grace that bestows upon us through the truth. Thank you for our Lord and Savior who was born into this world as our Savior. And though, Father, we cannot see the glory of what it will be like to be with him, may we shine his light upon every aspect of our lives that we may have peace and walk in peace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.